Welcome to the Revival Dispatch podcast. I'm your host, Pastor David Ingracia from Charlotte Awake. In our last conversation, we were talking about revival. And when we defined revival, we said it is not a meeting, but it's a movement of the Holy Spirit. It's not a particular event or service, but it's a rejuvenation of the Lord's church by the Holy Spirit. It's a sovereign act of God whereby he breathes life back into the church where the hearts of God's people have grown cold. What characterizes historical revival is that God does in a very short period of time what one would expect to happen over a long period of corrective measures, so to speak. So in times of revival, there's a keen sense of sin, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, not just reconciliation to God, but to one another. It's often characterized by worship services where the presence of God is so intense that the services can't be shut down, sometimes going all night long. And historic revival always leaves the church in a different place. It leaves the church in a better place, a more effective place. And when that happens, the church again continues to make disciples. So evangelism often follows in revival. Spiritual awakening is broader. It's the effects of revival, not simply on the church, but on our city, on our surrounding neighbors, on our families, and it's often more prolonged. It's the effects of the church as God is bringing about his kingdom and Jesus is setting the captives free. That kind of period is called spiritual awakening. Spiritual awakening is the result of revival. We talked last time about the fact that the church needs revival. We looked at the church of Ephesus and the letter they received from Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. This is a church that looked like it had it all together. They were doing all the works of ministry, but Jesus puts his finger on their central problem. You have lost the love that you had at first. What we see is that the works of ministry without the love of the Lord matter not. And perhaps you are in that place where you come to a church service, you sit in a congregation, and everything seems right. Church seems good, preaching seems good, music seems good, relationships seem good, but yet you do not sense this devotion and intensity of love for the Lord. And you wonder, something must be wrong. And often what you're sensing is exactly what we're talking about. Our love for Jesus has been often replaced by our doing of the works of ministry, volunteering, reaching out to those who are hurting. And so now you're left with a question, and it's usually, what do I do? In other words, how do I get more of Jesus? How does the love return? What do I have to do to get that? And what we see this time is, it's actually the wrong question. And as long as we continue to ask that question, we'll never get the answer. Let's unpack it for a second. When we think of how do I get more of Jesus or how do I get deeper with Jesus, that very concept is not biblically sound. We already have all of Jesus, so to speak. We are indwelled by his Spirit. We're completely saved when we trust in him. It's a finished work. Now, if you mean, how do I respond better, then that's usually an issue of obedience, sometimes of biblical knowledge, and being no longer conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. So if you mean it in that way, it's correct. But the concept of somehow getting more of Jesus is not biblical. Or we might say, well then, what do I do to make the love return? Again, it's the wrong question. It's predicated on something that we do. If I just read the Bible more, just pray more, just go to church more, just volunteer more, if I, as long as it's I, and what I do, it's the wrong question. Salvation is completely and totally a sovereign act of God. He saves us and he keeps us by his sovereign act, by grace through faith. It's true that we receive it and we must choose to receive it, but that's not a work. A work would say, I have to please God. And if I just do these things, then somehow God would love me better. It's kind of like a spouse. I'll deepen my relationship by cutting the lawn, by doing the dishes, by acts of love and kindness, only to find out that the best efforts don't rekindle an intimacy of love. In fact, it's exactly backwards. Our best efforts should flow from a depth of love. And then when we respond to the one we love, then what happens is we do that which is pleasing. We turn attention to the other, and ultimately we sacrifice to the other. A return of love is a return of attention. It's a return of the heart predicated on choices of putting the other person first, or in the case of Jesus, of keeping our eyes focused on him and obeying him. But if we look at it as something that we do and list of boxes to check, we'll never get there. What do I do is always the wrong question. So what's the right question? The silence says a lot. We wrestle with, if it's not something I can do, now what? Especially difficult for Americans who have a culture of achievement, a culture of helping ourselves, an individualism that says, I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can read enough self-help books and this will solve the problem. So we wrestle with it. If we take away the question, what do I do? Then what? And what we see the right question should be, not what do I do, but who am I? Everything in the Christian life flows from our identity with Christ. It's the fact that we are in Christ by faith, but we are in Christ that brings about everything we are and therefore everything that we do in response. Wrong question, what do I do? Right question, who am I? And that seems rather subjective. That seems rather nebulous. That seems like it doesn't solve anything. Or the first step, if you will, of finding out who we are comes not by us. It's not a pursuit of, gee, I need to find who I am in life. It comes from God. God made us, so he's the one who tells us who we are. And there's two ways in which he does that. The first is by the indwelling of his Spirit. His Spirit, when we receive Christ, indwells us and communes with us and teaches us and bears testimony within us to Jesus. His Spirit will also correct us and empower us for transformation. But God also tells us who we are through his written word. The Bible, a book, was breathed out by the Holy Spirit through people and carries and is the very word of God that tells us not just about him, but in the process tells us about us and who we are. And all of that, the indwelling of the Spirit and the Bible, are inseparably bound to the person of Jesus. Jesus sends the Spirit. The Spirit witnesses to us about Jesus. The Spirit also inspires the Word of God, illumines the Word of God, and it's Jesus that is the focus, and it's Jesus who bears witness to the truth. In fact, that's what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 18:37, I've come to bear witness to the truth. So it's not surprising when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 24, he says that God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's our connection. That's how we know who we are. That's how we know who he is. Or so when we discover who we are, what do we find? Well, one of the things we find is that in Christ, we're children of God. In fact, we call him in intimate terms, Abba, Father, Daddy. We find that we are a brand new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. We're an entirely different person when we come to Christ. Who am I? Well, I've mentioned a couple of times we're in Christ. It's a great mystery. We're told in Romans 6:11, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Not by him, but in him. There's a relationship that is so close that it's described as in. In Romans 8:2, same thing. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 is very clear. Because of him, that is God, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is our righteousness. He doesn't just give it to us. He is it. We're clothed with Christ in such a way that we are in him. And that changes everything. In all the years of ministry that I have experienced, over 3 decades, and all the people that I have spoken with, sooner or later, almost everyone who struggles, ultimately struggles with an understanding of who we are and who we are in Christ. So you might say, well, I don't feel that way. I don't feel like I'm close to God. I don't feel like he loves me. And that's where we surface yet another question. And that question would be, will you choose to accept God's truth, or will you choose to walk in a lie? That's a very important question, because we already know that God's word is truth. So sometimes we don't feel like we are close to God. And it may be because we feel unworthy. That happens for a lot of reasons. It could be the soul woundings or the actions that we ourselves have taken. It could be the result of life. We don't feel like we are worthy of God. And yet the Bible says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sin. What the Bible is saying is God doesn't hold anything against us anymore. There will be no big screen TV bloopers of your life in heaven. So the question is, will we believe God in that? Or for some reason, will we hold on to these lies that God can't fully love us? What will you choose? Related to that question, what will you choose? Comes the question, will you obey? This is an interesting point. We see it clearly in Hebrews 5, verse 14. In the context, the author's talking about spiritual maturity. Milk is for babies, but meat is for those who are mature. Sometimes we think that has to do with Bible knowledge. It's not what it says. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature. Catch this. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What's it saying? Saying that as we choose, that's the training part. As we choose what? The right choices. As we obey, what happens? We begin to understand good from evil. And that, by the way, is the very problem in the Garden of Eden. When the couple ate the forbidden fruit, it gave them a knowledge of good and evil. But it was a perversion that happened and a death that happened. They bought a lie from the devil and then ingested a lie. So now in Christ, we have to say, will we choose to obey? Will we choose to do right? And in that process, we grow up. And when that happens, we don't feel disconnected from God. In fact, what we should feel is loved even more, because there is now no condemnation. So what we're saying is, many sense there's a problem. Many sense that the church is in great need of revival. The wrong question is, what do we do? And sadly, a lot of times, we try to answer that question by doing things. And they're well-intentioned. And the things themselves are right. We hold prayer meetings, or we hold revival meetings as if we put the Holy Spirit on a schedule. We pray. Sometimes we pray and fast, as if there's something about the words of prayer or the fasting itself that will somehow mysteriously bring us to a different place. You hear my words closely. I'm not saying prayer and fasting are wrong. What I am saying is, if we do it as a work in order to gain God's love and attention, then it's wrong. Prayer flows from an intimacy with God. We're driven to prayer when we love God. Or we may try to fix things by doing more of the works. We volunteer, we join groups, we give more, we maybe work in the nursery, we do projects of social justice. And yet, no matter what we do, it seems like it doesn't fix anything. We still seem distant from Christ. That's because we're trying to fix it ourselves. We've asked the wrong question. What do we do? What we've seen is the right question is, who am I? And that leads us through the Spirit, through the Word, to the truth of God. That says we are new creation in Christ. We are in Christ. And because of that, we already have God's attention. We have God's favor. We have God's love. And we need to respond to it. But who am I is only part one of a two-part question. As significant, if not more so, is not the question, who am I, but who are we? Who are we as the church? That's a question that often Americans in particular don't get because of our strong cultural influence of individualism. But it's a critical question, particularly as the church needs revival. And it's to that question that we will turn the next time we are together. Our Father, we come before you in prayer as the people who have been redeemed by your Son from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. We come with praises in our hearts, come with praises on our lips. And we come with a deep love for you. And you've told us of your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. There are hardly words for us to be able to express our gratitude that you have set us free from sin and from death, and that you have given to us the most precious thing that we lost, which is life itself, an eternal life. So we sing your praises with our hearts and with our lips and with all that we are. Our Father, we pray to you as a church, and we ask that you rekindle in us a deep love for you and a restoration of the love that we had at first for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and for one another. Jesus himself said that by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. Father, we confess before you that we have oftentimes not loved one another, not just within congregations, but among congregations in a city. It seems these days that everyone is so busy, and perhaps it's not so much that we are at odds with one another as members of your body, as we just don't seem to care for one another. And at the heart of that, it's a lack of love of Christ. We ask you to forgive us for that. We pray also, Father, that your Holy Spirit would confirm and affirm within us who we are in Christ, and that we would be able to receive that. Forgive us for a sin that stands between us. We come with the confidence that it is forgiven in Christ, and yet we also ask you for a restoration of fellowship. We pray that you would kindle in us a love for the other congregations throughout the city, and within congregations, a love for the brothers and the sisters that are in Christ. If love is supposed to be the hallmark of how people know that we are from you, then it must be very much first and foremost as a characteristic of who we are. And then we pray that your Spirit would be poured out in your church, that you would bring us to revival. We pray for a gathering of the shepherds of the city, that it would be a growing gathering in unity and in prayer. It's necessary. It's an expression of love. And so we pray that your Spirit would sow that into our hearts. We pray for the pastors and the leaders. Guard and protect them, for they keep watch over your flock. They've been appointed by your Holy Spirit. Father, you are a good God, and we recognize that your church here, at least in this country, is truly in need of a renewal, a refreshing, a revival. And then we pray that we would make disciples, that our neighbors, our friends, our family, our city, our nation, and the world would come to know Christ, and that the captives would be set free and the gates of darkness would be rolled back. We cry out to you, Father, for mercy, and we stand firm in who we are in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in his name. Amen.